I couldn't tell from the way he told that story whether he's saying, I've gave Joe my ticket and he stayed. Or, I don't know just what his attitude is. It sure is good to be among you all again. I think I've got this on right. Okay, we're in business. I enjoy being where I am up there in Northwest Iowa, believe it or not, though I am a hillbilly of hillbillies and spent most of my childhood in West Virginia. I enjoy the culture and the small town I live in up there, and actually I kind of like the weather. I've gotten where I don't deal with heat and humidity very well at all, and we don't have to deal with heat or humidity from October to about May at all. All our humidity comes in the form of snow during that time. But the Lord has blessed us up there, and He's blessed us up there the same way He blesses everywhere, and that's He's blessed us in spite of ourselves. He's blessed that church in spite of the man He sent up there to pastor. And He's blessed the pastor in spite of the people that He sent him to pastor. I believe it was Brother Henry Mahan that told us once he'd heard a really good definition of grace, in spite of. It's a good definition of grace. And we're going to kind of touch on that this evening if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. A real familiar portion of Scripture. In fact, it is the what you might call the theme scripture of the church I was raised in, though I fear they did not understand what it meant. I went to Grace Gospel Church in Huntington, West Virginia when I was a child. Which church, that's a good name. And this was their text of scripture, for by grace are you saved. It says here in verse 8, Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Just so you'll know, I want to focus our attention on the words in verse 9, not of works. Now, you wouldn't think that among grace people that you'd have to say, not of works. We already know that, don't we? Yes, we do. And we must be taught it over and over again. Because being of a dual nature, such as we are, such as born-again people are, a nature of flesh and a nature of spirit, we have within us both the works religion and the grace religion. That's just true. And so we need to be taught the very basics of the gospel over and over again. I heard a story once concerning Martin Luther. That, you know, when he pastored this church, week after week he preached the gospel. And his congregation was just like a lot of other congregations. They started to think he was getting repetitious. And they said, Pastor, why is it that every week we come here preaching the gospel? And he says, because every week you come here looking like you need it. And you look like people that don't believe it. And really, in our flesh, we never do believe. The flesh cannot believe. The flesh can only lay hold of that which is seen, heard, tasted, smelled, or touched. That's all the flesh can lay hold of. And we have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Never have. We talk about the fragrance of Christ. We never smelled Him. Not in the flesh. We've never touched Him. Now, the apostles did. John says, that's which our eyes have seen, which we gazed at, which our hands handled concerning the Word of life. That's what we're telling you. But our Lord said, you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, but have believed. That's us. But because we've never seen, the flesh continually raises up objections. Therefore, we must feed on this spiritual food of the very simple and basic truths of the gospel, even something so elementary as not of works. Now, there's a danger in preaching the gospel. The gospel is the most dangerous thing in all the world. It's dangerous because natural man doesn't like it. especially religious natural men. And even though we might add that adjective religious, the fact is everybody is religious. They are. Even the atheist is religious. And someone said there's no atheists in foxholes. I kind of figure that there's no atheists that are born, and unless they're killed without any kind of warning, there's no atheists that die. Because at both ends of life, people know that there is a God. And men are full of religion, but the gospel is a dangerous thing. The thoughts of God run counter to the thoughts of men, and therefore men are deeply offended if you simply tell them what God has said. You don't have to rant and rave. You don't have to get red-faced to offend them. You don't have to pound the pulpit. Now, they may get offended at such things, but you don't have to do that to offend them. All you got to do is tell them the truth. But it is at the very point of the gospel's offense that the sinner finds the most good. You may try to take the offense out of the gospel, but if you do, you take the power out of the gospel. If you remove that which offends natural man, you have removed that which can do him some good. A fellow whose music I kind of like. He wrote a song in which he was saying he's going to preach the gospel. He needs to tell the truth, even if nobody loves him. And one of the lines in there, he says, "The truth is never flashy, so it's not an easy sell. You can dress it like the culture, she'll shock him just as well. And there's no way to package the gospel that it won't offend. And if you ever do find a way to preach the gospel so that it doesn't offend men, what you've done, you've removed the offense and you've removed its ability to do them any good. Man's sin has separated him from God, but it's man's righteousness that keeps him from God. It's man's feeling that he has something good in him. We reason within ourselves, our natural thoughts, since it was by evil doing that men were made sinners. It only makes sense that by good doing, we're made righteous." And let's face it, that makes sense. And the fact of the matter is, if you could do good, it'd make you righteous. So there's nothing wrong with the logic of what they're saying. It's just that they draw a conclusion from there that isn't logical. I must be able to do good. And so they try. Now, right at the very point that the gospel, or right at that point, the gospel offends men by teaching us that we are utterly incapable of doing anything good. Now, understand that's different from telling a man that he sinned. You can get anybody to admit that. If by sinner you simply mean somebody who has committed a sin, sure. We're all sinners, aren't we? The offense comes when you say, not only are you a sinner, you've never done anything good. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. The old Phil Donahue show, there was a preacher on there, a man who I do not agree with, but on this particular issue, he did a good job of standing for the truth. And he was saying that salvation was by grace and through faith in Christ alone. And this woman got up in the audience and says, "I've been taking care of my old mother for 10 years. She's an invalid. And you telling me that doesn't mean anything?" He said, "No, it doesn't." But men believe they've done something good. Or if they haven't yet, they're surely capable if they just put their mind to it. But to teach them, as the Scripture teaches us, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? To teach them that there's none good, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that worketh righteousness. There's not even anybody seeking God. Well, I go to church. Well, that doesn't mean you're seeking God. I pray. Doesn't mean you're seeking God. The Scriptures teach us that our salvation, that is our acceptance with God, and all the blessings that attend that, it is not in any way based on any good thing that we have done. And one of the reasons that God designed the gospel, that it is not does not in any way rely upon our good works, is simply this. There are no good works of ours to rely on. You know, the gospel, the religions and the gospels that are popular today are just fine. They're great for people that can do good. Really. They'd work perfectly well if you were capable of producing a righteousness. If you were capable of somehow or another putting away your sin. If you could do that, those gospels would work just great. But then it's like saying this medicine would work just fine if you weren't sick. You know? This money would be real good for you if you didn't have any debts. You see, the gospel takes a man off the insane path of trying to earn God's blessings by his own works and causes him to rest in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul speaking to Timothy said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of wisdom and of love and of a sound mind. That word translated sound, you could translate it a saved mind. And it's also the word that the Greeks used to describe somebody's healthy, a healthy mind. That doesn't mean every believer has an emotionally healthy mind. Good grief, we're all a mess. Some of us more a mess than others when it comes to emotions and our way of perceiving the world. But here's something where every believer's mind is healthy. He knows how it is God saves sinners. He's not on that insane path anymore of trying to work to obtain the blessings of God. He's no longer spiritually crazy. Do you realize that you were insane until God saved your mind, gave you back your spiritual marbles? Nowhere is this message of not of works any more dangerous or more likely to produce offense than in a religious community. Now, I preach. You all think you all got a religious community. We have a town of 200, about 2,500, maybe 3,000 people, 11 churches. Most of them are under one version or another of Reformed churches, and they got stout-sized congregations. There's more in the churches than live in the town because they also feed, of course, all the rural area around us. Only the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Catholics, and that weird Sovereign Grace Baptist Church on the north end of town, they're kind of small. Everybody else is pretty big. Religious. For that reason, it's a rather safe town to live in. We leave the doors unlocked. In fact, in the winter, you leave the car running when you park and go in the store, so it'll be warm when you come out. You don't worry about it. People treat you pretty decent. I'll tell you this, even though they say not of works with their mouth, it's not what they believe in their heart. But you know something else? We're a religious people. Don't ever think the Scriptures were written for someone else. They were written for you. Don't ever say, yeah, that'll offend those free willers. If you lay hold of it, it'll offend you. I'm serious. You may be a believer this day. But if you lay hold this evening once again of this knot of works, it will offend your flesh. Because your flesh still thinks it can do something. You may rejoice in what you're... I know you will if you're a believer. But you're going to rejoice while you're trying to put the mouth over your flesh who's going to complain. Because we like to work. If nothing else, we like this. And let me tell you that. What is a work? It's real simple. Verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Anything man boasts about, that's a work. Well, you got to understand, preacher. We believe sovereign grace. Now do you? So what? Is that your plea? Is that really your plea? If it is, you're lost. If you think that's why God favors you instead of someone else, you're lost. Well, at least I know I'm a sinner. I had a man tell me that. He judged all the self-righteous people in our town by saying, well, at least I know I'm a sinner. And probably if I'd have been smart, I'd look at him and said, no, you don't. Because if you knew you were a sinner, you'd never say that with that tone of voice. Because he was really, in one way, saying this, I thank you, God, I'm not like those self-righteous reformed people over there. Because after all, I know I'm a sinner. Oh, how deceptive is the human heart. How utterly, desperately wicked it is. That it will take a confession of sin and turn it into a work of righteousness. That's why you and I, Sovereign Grace Baptists, preachers, need to be reminded, not of works, that there is nothing I have done in my life to which I might point and say, this is why I am saved. Not of works is the negative expression of the phrase through faith. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Now that's how we kind of understand what works are and kind of what we understand what faith is. Because they are two mutually exclusive systems. Now it is not as though one is a good system and the other is an evil system. Works is not an evil system. It's just a useless one when it comes to us. If a man says, I believe in salvation by works, I can say, so do I. And if you want to try that way, go ahead. But you're going to fail. And truth be known, and we'll get to this in just a minute, truth be known, even the gospel preaches salvation by works. Just not ours. Now, salvation cannot be partly through faith and partly by works. That's the Galatian heresy. The Galatians did not say that grace was unnecessary. The Galatians did not say that Christ was unnecessary. He said these things weren't sufficient. That's all they said. They put a plus in there. They would say salvation is by grace. Plus. Salvation is by Christ. Plus. And it's that plus that killed them. That's why Paul said, if ye be circumcised, that was their plus. It doesn't matter what you plus on, but that was their plus. And if you be circumcised, he said, then Christ profits you nothing. The thing is, Christ is one of those things you add anything to him, he becomes a zero to you. But you can't mix the two. This business of salvation by our own works is the heresy that permeates a great deal, probably even most, well, I know most of what goes under the name of Christianity today. It's rather difficult to find a church of people who do not believe that their works do not somewhere enter in and contribute something to their salvation. Everybody thinks that there's something to be found in them that can explain why they're on their way to heaven and their neighbor's on the way to hell. They just believe that. Besides pastoring that church up there, I work with a man in our church insulating houses, and we do this for those who qualify for heating assistance. So we're, generally speaking, in poor homes. And we did this one precious lady. Really, she was a very nice lady. Had a mentally challenged daughter. And I mean, the woman was 80. Her mentally challenged daughter was about 60. And she'd been caring for this woman, this daughter, all her life, and was happy. And was a little bit embarrassed that we were there working on the house. But just so appreciative and everything. Really, I enjoyed doing the job. But she found out I was a preacher. In some ways, I try to hide that fact. Because as soon as you're a preacher, they find out you're a preacher, they treat you different. You know? But as I was about to leave, she found out I was a preacher, you know? And she says, oh, she says, well, you know, I don't go to church much anymore, but I still say my prayers. There it was. But I still... The preachers have their butchagadas, and you say, what's a butchagada? Well, it's those things where they say, well, salvation's by grace, but you gotta, and they add something there afterwards. It's hard to find a preacher that doesn't have a butchagada somewhere. And they hear the Bacha Goddess, and so when they people speak, it's always, yes, I do this that's bad, but I still do this that's good. It might even get to be such a weak confession of righteousness, well, I never killed anybody. There's your good legacy. Bob, born so-and-so, died, so never killed anybody. Can you imagine if that's the only thing they could say at your funeral? Only good thing they could come up with. Well, never killed anybody, at least nobody we know of. But there you go. But if we're honest, we must confess that this principle of work still rattles around in our thoughts to this very day. Sometimes it shows itself in the sense of guilt and fear that arise in our hearts when we fail to accomplish the level of righteousness we believe we should accomplish. When we fall to some pet sin, when we indulge in some transgression with which we have wrestled all of our lives and thought by now we would have got a hold of it and it wouldn't bother us anymore, and then we fall to it again and we begin to think, maybe I'm not saved. Or maybe we'll do like some in the Galatian church were doing. It's not like they put so much salvation as a matter of works, but they thought God would quit working among them because they hadn't been good enough. That's what Paul said. He said to you, does God work miracles among you because you believe or because you keep the law? Well, I wrestle with that one all the time. I was just talking to John about that for the service here a month and a half or so ago, a couple months ago. I was scared to death to get in the pulpit because all at once my conscience was awakened and the remembrance of my sin and my failures and weaknesses and all that. And I thought, God is not going to bless me to preach today. God is done with me. I've offended Him too much. Where does that come from? I can tell you one place it doesn't come from. It doesn't come out of the gospel. It doesn't come out of the system of grace. That fear, that anxiety that arises in our hearts over our failures is not a product of the grace of God. That's a product of the law. That's a product of a guilty conscience, an evil conscience, a conscience as of yet unsprinkled with the blood of Christ. Sometimes this idea that salvation is in some way promoted by our own works, sometimes it shows itself in a self-righteous judgment of others. You know, I know that the Scriptures teach us to be discerning, to discern between truth and error. And there are some of whom we might say they are lost simply because they are professing a false gospel or professing that they don't believe any gospel at all. But then we're not judging them, we're just telling them the conclusion of what they believe. You know, that's not a judgment of a person. A man says, well, I don't believe in Jesus. Well, we aren't judging him by saying you're lost. He that believeth not is condemned. That's a judgment of Scripture. But I tell you, there is within our flesh, and this is a principle we got to fight all the time, there is within our flesh a certain delight in judging other people in such a way that we come out better than them. And there is a tendency in us to find minor points of doctrine and find some way to twist the words of people to make them say things they really didn't intend to say or they accidentally said and twist them around and declare them lost simply because they didn't say something the way we would have said it. Oh, we have to be so careful. In fact, you know, I find in the Scriptures that there were gifts given for pastor teacher and there were gifts given for works of mercy and gifts given for all manner of good things. I don't find anywhere in the Scripture any mention of the spiritual gift of judgment and condemnation. And then I dare say you go to most churches, open an office for most high judge. Everybody want to be it. We love to sit in judgment over people. And that's because our flesh is still enamored of this concept of works. And we've got to find a way that we look better than other people. They don't do like we do. They don't talk like we do. They have fallen. We can never say with absolute certainty that any particular person is lost unless, of course, they've professed a false gospel or no gospel at all. But, you know, God's people take their tumbles. They do. The righteous fall, says the Scriptures. Now, the Lord restores them. But they do fall. And sometimes they fall terribly, and sometimes they fall for a long time. Some, you know, if you were to come to a tree in winter, you might suspect it's dead. There's no leaves. There's no fruit. It looks like a dead tree. And you might come to someone in the winter of trouble, in the winter of trial, in the winter of temptation, and you won't be able to see anything with your eyes to convince you that they believe God. They may have even retreated within themselves and gone through a great struggle. You don't see them at church like you think they ought to. And it's our temptation. Say, well, if they're born of God, they wouldn't do that. Hold on, brother. It may be your turn next. It may be. Take heed when you stand, says the Scriptures, lest you fall. Oh, how we like to judge. And what that teaches us, our enjoyment of judging, teaches us that our flesh has still not come to terms with the fact that salvation is not of works. No, I used to like to judge people and tell folks they were lost. I always knew I wasn't supposed to tell people they were saved. But that wasn't my business. You know, it's not my business to tell them they're lost either. You know who can tell them they're lost? The one who has the right to tell them they're saved. It's God. And He does so through His gospel. If my preaching of the gospel doesn't convince a man they're lost, me telling him he's lost isn't going to convince him. If I preach the gospel and it impacts him, confronts him with the error of his way, the error of his faith and all that, and yet he's not convinced he's lost, me coming up and saying, well, you realize you're lost, don't you? They're not going to go, oh. The understanding, the knowledge of being lost is every bit as much a spiritual thing as the understanding and knowledge of being saved. And I can't do anything spiritual with you or with anybody else. I can talk to your brains. It's only God can talk to your heart. When Paul says, not of works, he means not by our works. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he clarifies it a little bit. He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now there are works which we do which may outwardly appear righteous. We give to some charitable cause. We help those that need help. We worship God. These things look righteous from the outside. And so Paul, he's not trying to make an argument here that these are righteous or they're not righteous. That wasn't an argument. He just said, in case you ever thought you did something righteous, understand this. It wasn't by any righteous works you did. But God has saved you. But by His mercy. That's all. Salvation is by works. God will not be satisfied by anything than full conformity to His law and full accomplishment of all His demands. Not because He's mean, but because He's God. God can't accept anything less than Himself. Not like He wants to and can't. He doesn't want to. Now you take a really good musician. He can't stand to listen to bad music. You know, or even good music poorly performed. It grates against him. It's against his nature. He's got a good ear. He can tell this isn't right. And that's kind of the way it is with God. He's good at being good. And it's difficult, impossible for Him to tolerate anything than the perfection of His own nature. The gospel is not a declaration that works are no longer required, but that all the required works have been done. That's the declaration of the gospel. The difference between the law and gospel is not what works must be done, but who it is that has done them. That's the difference. And in truth, Here is the very place that we learn what not of works means. When we say, here's where we learn it, when we see, that is, that the works, or see the works of Christ, and perceive that they fully complied with all God's law and fully accomplished all that He demanded. That's where we learn that salvation's not of our works. The foundation of not of works is our Lord's declaration from the cross, it is finished. What was finished? The works. We can stand here and make a doctrinal argument that salvation is not of works. We can make even this scriptural argument, simply this is what Paul said, so it must be so. We can make that argument, but I'll tell you where your heart will learn it, and that's at the cross of Christ, hearing in your spiritual ears our Lord Jesus saying, the works are finished. And then you know why it's not of works. When a job's done, you quit. I usually quit before it's done. But, I've got a house full of unfinished projects. But the Lord has no unfinished projects. It's done. And therefore, He entered His rest. It's right for Christ to rest because He finished. And the Scriptures don't say that we enter our rest. It says we enter His rest. If you want to learn the doctrine of salvation, not of works, you need to go where the works were finished. Because that's the only place your conscience is going to find any peace in not doing any works. So long as you think there's something left to do, your conscience will give you no rest. Because friends, if there is something to do, then salvation is still of our works. That easy. That simple. Men do all kinds of works, all kinds of things that they boast in. They do works of righteousness, works of the law, Sabbath keeping, all that kind of stuff. They think they're better than others because on Sunday, I heard one guy, he was so strict, he wouldn't read the color comics on Sunday, nor the sports section. It was okay to read the news, but sports is entertainment, understand. And the color edition of the comic, that's just double entertainment, you know. So you don't read that on Sunday. In fact, now this is, I live in a Dutch community, and there's another Dutch community up around Grand Rapids. And the newspaper there, I don't know if they do it anymore, but I knew a fellow that worked there back in the 50s or 60s, something like that. They had a pre-midnight edition on Saturday night. So all those Reformed people could get their paper before the Sabbath. Now, if a man's conscience, as Paul said, if he regards one day above another, fine, we can leave him with that, unless he's going to boast in it. Works of righteousness of all, works of ceremony, works of public religion. I don't know, I've been gone from here so long, I don't know what they're doing around here anymore, but up there where I am, they are so big. Well, do you remember the Promise Keepers? You remember hearing about them? They had a local chapter of that outfit. You know what they called it? I'm not lying to you. Men of Integrity. Men of Integrity. They have young people. They get them to take those virginity vows. Boy, I hope you young people here don't get the idea. I think that that's inconsequential. As much as you're able, keep yourself pure until your marriage and stay pure to your husband, to your spouse. Just do that. It's good for you. It's the right thing to do. And I want to tell you something. You can make all the vows you want. It's not going to impress God. You can even keep them. It's not going to impress God. But they got them doing that. I heard of a wedding went on in Nashville. Not in the churches we know there. This was a friend of mine. Got a friend in Nashville. The father had... His older daughter had slipped up and ended up pregnant. So had to... They were already engaged, but had to move the wedding up, you know. And it was kind of a, they got the wedding done. Well, then the next daughter wants to get married, and she managed to make it through. You know, oh, what a big shindig they threw. And they had been wearing virginity rings, and they traded those or whatever it was. Just a big hoopla about all this. All the things in which men will boast. They wear their "what would Jesus do" bracelets. And whether or not you consider it idolatry, they wear the crosses around their neck. Primarily let everybody else know, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I'm better than you. You don't wear a cross." And then we don't do anything. And we might feel better than them. "I don't wear a cross. I'm better than you." Aren't we a mess? God works in morality. Whoops. This extra step only goes so far back. I'll try to wrap this up quick. Works of morality. Just being decent. Boy, I like being. I do. I live around decent people. At least publicly decent. And like I said, it makes for a nice place to live. A good place to raise kids. Decency, moral rectitude. But then they're just like that Pharisee who said, "I thank you, I'm not like other men." And the truth is, we are like them. We may not do like them. God may hold us back from acting like them. But we are like them, aren't we? Works of piety. I get up every morning at 5 o'clock and have devotions in my quiet time with God. I wake up every morning at 5 o'clock and roll over and try to get another hour's sleep. You know something? If you want to wake up at 5 o'clock and read your Bible and spend time in prayer, that's fine. If that's what your heart longs for, or if you want to do it 7 o'clock in the evening, or in 5-minute bursts through the day, or whatever, that's all well and good. Just don't boast in it. All prayer. Church going. They take all kinds of vows, you know, in the Catholic Church, vows of silence and all that. I wish all of them would take vows of silence and we'll quit preaching, you know. All kinds of vows. Just people being dedicated. When I was the church I was raised in, I was always going up front during the invitation, not to be saved, because I thought I did that when I was 7, you know, but I was a teenager and I was kind of a goody two shoes, a little church boy, you know, and they'd always say, "Well, who wants to dedicate their lives to full time service?" And I'd go up, you know. I remember my friend one time saying, "Well, can you do part time service? You know, just 20 hours a week or something like that, you know." But at the end of the missionary conference, they'd ask all the young people that are willing to go to the mission field, "Come up and stand in the choir loft," and I'd be the first one up there. Who wants to rededicate their lives? It's kind of funny when you're 15 rededicating your life, you know. Well, what happened? But when you were 14 and dedicated your life, well, what can you dedicate your life to at 14? But they do all this. I did it. We all do it. Works of humility. Professing oneself to be a sinner. There's one church in our town, it's amazing the blasphemies they'll utter under the guise of humility. I was talking to one of them one time, and they're just determined to act as though they don't, like, you know, they're just too sinful to be saved. And really, to say you're too sinful to be saved is just to say you're so self-righteous, you think you could have been better. But I was talking with this guy, and every time I would present the freeness of the gospel, he had some way to ruin it all. Finally, I said, "Do you believe God?" And here was his humble answer. "Well, sometimes I'd like to think I do. And I wish," and I guess the Lord just wasn't going to confront him that day. But later on, you know, I kind of did one of these things. "I wish I'd said, oh, so the rest of the time he's a liar. Because if you don't believe God, you've just called him a liar. There's nothing humble about saying you're an unbeliever. That's as brash and bold a statement of blasphemy as there is. You just said, I don't believe God. He who cannot be untrue, I'm calling him a liar to his face." That's exactly what John says it is. "And he that doesn't believe it hath made God a liar, for he has not believed the record which God has given of his Son." But oh, we can make it sound like it's humble. "I'd like to think I do sometimes." Well, what is our hope then? It's the works of Christ. His works of righteousness. His works of ceremony. Now we, as Baptists, I'm going to wind this up in about 2 minutes. We got the two ceremonies. We're kind of proud of that too. We only got two. It's the only biblical ones, you know. You know, we don't get them right. I don't care how right we get them, we don't get them all the way right. And our heart's not right when we do it. You know, our Lord was baptized for us. Our Lord instituted and celebrated the Lord's table. And He did it right. Works of public religion, He did it right. Works of morality, He's the only moral man that ever lived. Works of piety, He's the only truly godly, pious man that ever lived. I wish I were godly, and I know in some respects I am, in the same sense that Lot was called a godly man. But I know this. I don't want to get to heaven on my godliness. I'm not going to try. The Lord was godly for me. Well, then, what is the place of works? Well, it says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I was talking to John about this fellow named Paul Potts. He was a cell phone salesman, but he had a little bit of instruction in operatic singing, and he had a natural talent for it. And he got on to Britain's equivalent of American Idol with Simon Cowell. And I've seen the tape of it. And the man sang Nessun Dorum, I think it's called. If you recognize any of that, it's some famous piece. He brought tears to my eyes. He brought the audience to its feet twice. And if you know anything about the show, this will get you. He impressed Simon Cowell. The man was born to sing. I told John, I said, you know, I just wish I knew what I was born to do. If there was anything I was born, I was made for that. It tells us right here what we were made for. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's what we were born again to do. And do you know, in that nature that was born again in us called the spiritual nature, it's what we do. Trouble is, we got to squeeze those good works out through this fleshly body and they get messed up on the way. But it's what we do. It's what we love to do. That's what we were born to do. Well, Lord bless you.